Father, we would ask that you would help us this morning to allow your word to teach us. We've been reminded of the preciousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus and the power of his name. We're going to be talking about a subject that is of interest to all of us. And most of us, or many of us, will have questions regarding this. And we certainly know individuals that have challenged us on this thought as well. So may we once again be reminded that your word is our authority. It is where we go for answers, and that answers do matter. And so we pray that you would teach us in a way that brings you the glory, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Are we ready? So it starts out with the question, why doesn't God do miracles like he used to, like he did when Jesus was here? A lot of individuals have those questions. But we should probably ask, where is that individual coming from to ask that question? You see, there are some individuals who are convinced that if God would just do miracles like he did back then, more people would believe. Oh, really? Have you read your Bible? Do you remember the account of Exodus? When Moses walks into Egypt, and miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, to where God is showing them there is only one God. And you should believe in him. All of Egypt was saved. It didn't work that way, did it? How about Elijah? Remember Elijah, the story of Elijah? And, you know, these false prophets are there, and they're praying to their gods, and nothing happens. And Elijah comes in with an impossible task of water-soaked sacrifice, and God does what he does. And everybody believes. No? How about Jesus? Remember him? Came on the scene, miracle after miracle after miracle. And do you remember what the people did? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And then there's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to a place of torment. And in torment, he says, Father Abraham, if you would just send somebody to talk to my brothers that they may not come here, they would believe. And the answer is, no, they wouldn't. They don't believe the prophets. They don't believe the scriptures. They wouldn't believe if somebody came back from the dead. So that reasoning isn't logical when you just read scripture. But there are some individuals that just seem to think that if God would do all these miracles, everybody would believe. And then you've got some who would say, well, he would do these miracles if you would just believe enough. That if you just have enough faith that God would do these things and he would miraculously take care of things. Oh, really? Have you read your Bible? Most of those greats in the Bible dealt with horrible, terrible trials and difficulties and things in life. Oh, they just didn't believe enough. Come on. No, that's not the case. I do believe God does miracles today. That might surprise you. Maybe not in the way that you're thinking. Because if we look at the scriptures, we find that God did miracles other than just relieving people of sickness and disease. And financial things. Did you know those folks that did come out of Egypt, their sandals never wore out? What do you call that? Coincidence. They went barefoot. It was a miracle that their shoes, sandals did not wear out. How about the time when Peter was told to go down to the sea and pull out a fish, open that fish's mouth? And there would be a coin, and that coin would be sufficient to take care of the taxes that were owed. What do you call that? It's a miracle. And so I wish, in fact, last week we had part of a week off, And I was challenged by something that I was reading, that my children and my grandchildren need to know my story, just like your children, your grandchildren need to know your story. Because if they don't know your story, they don't know what it was that God did for you and how he worked in your life, and it's soon forgotten. I wish I had time to walk you through some 40 years of my life, my ministry. I remember I wasn't saved very long. And I and the fellow that led me to the Lord decided we needed new motorcycles. And so I went and bought mine. And he jumped on the back of that. And we headed north to a Yamaha shop. He hadn't smartened up enough yet. He was still driving Yamahas when I was driving Hondas at that time. But anyway, we drove north about an hour to a motorcycle shop. He bought his bike. And now we both had brand new bikes. But I was coming home from work shortly after that. Worked at the wastewater system. We farmed 5,000 acres of corn. But I'm coming home on a motorcycle at about 22 years of age. You know how that is. Driving the speed limit. Michigan roads, if you don't know where I lived, are flat, straight, and level. Flat and level go together. But I'm on a back road. Well, back road, just like Back Creek Valley, where Charles Bear used to obey all the street signs and speed limits. And I'm booking. I'm headed home, and I've got this thing just a cruising, and there's a tractor over on the right-hand side on the side, and I decide that I'm going to pass him. And as I begin to pass him, he decides he's going to turn left. And so he cuts in front of me, and I lock things up, and that rear tire is coming around me, and I'm looking at three-point hitch. I knew it was over with. I let up on the brakes, and when I let up on that brakes, it threw that bike just enough that I had to stop, make sure my, never mind. What do you call that? I don't know, coincidence, maybe. Shortly after that, we are headed off to Bible college, and I had switched that job because I thought, well, you know, we've got a child now, and I'm going to have to think about making money now because working on the farm there, you're the lowest paid on the whole project. And so now I got a child, you got to think about money and income. So I found a job that would pay me a whole lot more. It had all kinds of benefits, and it had a lot of potential for me. I had connections there. So off I went. And it was through that time that the Lord revealed to me. I was listening to sermons that the ministry is where I needed to go. So I left that good paying job with all those benefits to go into the ministry to make lots of money. Some of you didn't get that. Some of you think I'm serious. So we sold everything. We headed off to Bible school, and I take a janitor's job. Pushing broom, cleaning bathrooms, that's a humbling job in case you've never done that when, you know, you can do better than that. My wife gets pregnant. I get laid off. Here I'm in Bible college. I've sold everything, left everything to go to Bible school. We're pinching pennies and living in an old farmhouse at the, never mind. And I'm getting discouraged. Why would God call me into the ministry and I make these sacrifices and then he not do like I expected him to do? Hey, look at me. Well, one day in my discouragement, studying my Bible, I came across this passage in Matthew where Jesus told Peter, go down, catch that fish, and there'll be some money there. And I can remember convicted saying, Lord, if you can use a stupid fish, take care of taxes, I know you can take care of us. And he began to work. Just a few days later, pastor from my home church, he and his wife came down to visit. He also graduated from the school that I was attending. And he brings, I can't remember if it was a quart jar, but it was a jar that a Sunday school class had been saving money. wasn't as much as VBS, but I said, wow. Found a part-time job landscaping to try to make ends meet so I could have some money, because most of my unemployment's paying for the health insurance, so we've got insurance when the baby is born, and Brenda comes to pick me up, and she hands me an envelope. She's there at the driver's seat. She just rolls down the window, hands me this envelope. It's from a doctor, and I thought, oh, man. And I opened it up, and there was a check for $1,000 from a doctor I had never met. What do you call that? I leave school my second year, head off to pastor. I shouldn't say leave school. I leave the campus. I take my first pastorate. It's going to pay me $250 a month total income. Long story. Don't need to go into all of that. But I'm still driving back and forth to school every day. 60 miles there, 60 miles back. All of that had to come out of that $250, just like buying my house and everything else. But on two occasions, I told Brenda, I've got enough gas to get to school, but I don't have enough to get home. But I was a little bit of a George Mueller guy. You don't ask and you don't say. Both of those occasions, I got home. One occasion, I went to my box where all my papers are returned, and there was $20 in there. $20 bought a lot of gas back then. Another occasion, we were in chapel, and we were singing in chapel, and I forget if the announcements were being made, but the fellow sitting in front of me turned around and said, the Lord wanted me to give you this. Another $20 bill. What do you call that? We got all kinds of situations like that. In that same pastorate where I'm making nothing, my oldest daughter wants a strawberry shortcake doll for Christmas. We didn't have money, so that's all she wanted was a strawberry shortcake doll. I had gone to the stores. There were no strawberry shortcake dolls. You could find lemon lime or lemon something, but you couldn't find strawberry shortcake. And one night, she prayed. She knew there wasn't this guy in a red suit with white beard coming, but she prayed, Lord, could I have a strawberry shortcake doll? Well, the next day, I went back to Meyer Thrifty Acres, which is Super Walmart before Super Walmart ever was, and they had one strawberry shortcake doll. What do you call that? Coincidence. There's a time in Kentucky, I was helping a church while I was at Bancroft. This is where you get rich in pastoral ministry. I'm still a missionary with Bancroft, and I go and help this church up in Kentucky, and it's costing me $100 a month to be their pastor. What they paid me and what it cost me to live in that area during this time to assist them and to help them, it was costing me $100 a month to be their pastor. And I wasn't making a lot as a missionary. But nevertheless, circumstances happen, and we no longer have a vehicle. So I'm using the church van to get by. And a friend of mine knows another individual down in Virginia, Charlottesville, that knows a car dealer, and they found this car for $2,000. And I just talking to the individual, you know how these used car salesmen are, and this was a great deal. I said, I'll take it. Drove down there, looked at the car, and inside of me, I'm saying, I would never buy this car. But I gave my word over a phone call. And so reluctantly, I bought that car because I said I would buy that car. And within 4 or 5 weeks, we had 5 cars given to us. Cadillac, Ford Taurus SHO, minivan. What do you call that? And in 1999, I have a cardiologist telling me that I have hypertrophic cardiomyopathy and the beginnings of hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, which is sudden death syndrome. And I just shared this not all that long ago, but Brenda will tell you this was nothing more than God getting our attention, because we had said we would go do whatever we needed to do to salvage our boys. Not, I shouldn't say salvage our boys. They were not lost, but I should probably switch ministries and get them involved in something that they would be able to be involved in, rather than standing on a platform playing an instrument or singing a song or whatever. And I was balking. Because at least I had a secure paycheck at this particular time. And if I was to switch and go to the ministry we were thinking about, I would have to leave that secure paycheck and go to a ministry where you don't ask, you don't tell, and you cannot seek income for on deputation. You just have to trust the Lord to supply. I was balking at that. And I was having heart trouble. And that's when your wife says to you, "You've been praying for something big. This is pretty big. What do you think?" I said, "We're going to Bancroft." And when we left to go to Bancroft, the Lord had supplied $1,050 a month income, which at that time would have been $12,300 a year with 7 children. And we take off. Oh, I could just tell you time after time after time after time. But the point I want to make is, then just a few weeks ago, the doctor's here saying, "You never had hypertrophic cardiomyopathy." Now, I spent a whole lot of time to lay groundwork here, and we're going to move fairly rapidly now. But I believe God does do things that are amazing. You call it what you want. But as we go through this, I hope you're also going to see there is no magic wands. I'll explain more. Go with me to the book of Acts. Last few verses of Acts chapter 9. Next week we get to go into chapter 10. As Zach shared last week, he had already prepared for chapter 10 when he realized we weren't there yet. So he's going to take chapter 10, the first part, next week. But the last part of Acts chapter 9, Peter shows up on the scene. And this is what we start reading in verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. Doesn't know for sure. There's commentators say he was there for 8 years, or maybe since he was 8 years old. It could be translated either way. Doesn't matter. But he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." I wonder if that all means all the time there. Never mind. That's another story for Wednesday night. Join us. Verse 36. "Now there was in Joppa," familiar city, Jonah visited there once, "a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside." No one's watching. "Knelt down and prayed, turning to the body, said, 'Tabitha, rise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner." Last time we saw Peter was in chapter, well, I shouldn't say last time, but being pretty active. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he had to make a decision. He was told the ministry is over with. You can't be preaching about Jesus. And they come back with a reply, "We must obey God rather than man," showing his convictions and his faith. Then in chapter 6, he and the other apostles are studying the word of God. There's a little bit of a skirmish in the church. They're wanting these apostles to take care of the skirmish, take care of all the people, to wait on the tables. And they said, "Sorry, can't do that. We really need to spend time in prayer and study of God's word that we might be able to present the gospel." And they did. That was over 5 years ago. He's off the scene. What we've been reading from 6 till now is a process of time, 5, 6 years, somewhere in there. And now Peter shows back up. And so we're asking the question, if God never changes, and the if should be gone, Because Scripture makes it clear, does it not? God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then why doesn't he answer my prayers and perform these miracles? That's the question. Have you asked it? Pondered it? I bet you have. I bet you have. Well, we're going to work our way through that. Wayne Grudem wants us to understand for sure that God does do miracles. And in the Old Testament, he would say there are generally one individual, one leader at a time that would come on the scene and miracles would happen. In the New Testament, it was a little different. It wasn't just one individual. It was Jesus. And then he passed it on to the apostles, and he even passed it on to the 70. And from what we've read in Acts, some of these seven men may have been able to perform that we found in chapter 6, may have been able to perform some miracles. So we go from the Old Testament, where it's usually one man, where God works miracles through him, and now we have a multitude of individuals that are able to do these miracles. So we just start out by saying God can. He can perform miracles. He did in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. And I believe he continues to do miraculous things for his children. But hang in there. He also allows or causes sickness and disease in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What I'm saying is, miracles, there's no guarantee. Just because you got sick, just because you get a disease, God needs to, has to, should heal you. Says who? That's not true. Read your Bible. Look at what they've gone through, the hardships, the difficulties. No. In Acts, at least 20 specific miracles are recorded at times, nine times. There are clusters of miracles that have occurred. But Acts also shows us life of the believers where there are no miracles. So examples. We got Peter and John arrested, in prison, scourged. Why would God do that? He's a loving God. Why would he do that to his children and allow them to go through that? Stephen, stoned to death. Brand new believer. What had he done? His life and ministry was just beginning. It wasn't just Stephen. We're told that Saul had put others to death as well. Christians are scattered by persecution. They're fleeing for their lives. Why would a miraculous performing God allow his children to go through these things where they're having to flee for their lives? Where is he at? James is executed. Paul is stoned. They thought he was dead. Paul, Silas, arrested, scourged, placed in stocks. Paul, during this Acts period, was whipped 39 lashes five times, beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked three times, adrift at the sea for 24 hours, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, and cold often. Also during this time in the Acts, he's afflicted with a thorn of the flesh, whatever that might mean. He prayed for deliverance, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And we need to ask this question too. Which God is able to perform miracles? You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, when Moses went to Egypt, did he find that there were people there that could do things? Throughout the Bible, we see that. Did you know that faith healing, is practiced by most, if not all, religions, including Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity? Do you know every day in Africa, witch doctors report miracles? You got to be scratching your head a little bit then saying, well, which God can? Which God is? Some would say, well, you know, all faiths lead to God. So it's the same God performing all these miracles. It really doesn't matter what you believe, which God, which faith you follow. They're all the same. Is that true? Is that right? Then why in the world did Jesus even come? There were already religions on the earth. He came because there is only one way. So that answer can't be right. Some would say, well, it's the devil performing the miracles of all those other religions. Then it's God who's performing the miracles under the banner of Christianity. How do you know? How do you know? Some would claim that God no longer is doing miracles. There are lots of those folks in our churches. Makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, what's going on here? So one thing we have to conclude as we read our Bibles from kiver to kiver, cover to cover, if you're not from the South, If we read our Bibles from cover to cover, miracles are an exception. They're not the norm. There's specific time periods, specific reasons that God does what he does to intercept. And a big lesson for all of us to learn is that God is not our bellboy, so that when we get sick or we get this news from the doctor or we have a trial or tribulation that come in our life and we can just say, in Jesus' name. I'll say this later, but listen to me closely. It is not the name Jesus that has the power. It is Jesus, not the name, the word. We get these things tangled up. It's just like it was your prayers that got me over this thing. No, hold on. It was God. I think sometimes we have more faith in prayer than we do in God. We have more faith in the name Jesus than we have in Jesus. And we get things backwards. And so God's not our bellboy. He doesn't have to respond to us every time we say, oh, God, just you got to do this. No, he's the potter and we're the clay. He's the potter and we're the clay. He can do whatever he wants to with us. So God did and does, God did not and does not perform miracles just to make life easy and pleasant for his children. That's not the point of them. Miracles are not just to make life easy for us, to get us over this hump that we might serve him longer. That's not the point of miracles. Miracles are not an end of themselves. Did you know that every individual that Jesus healed, they got sick and died? I mean, if the point was just to heal them, there would be no death. And if everybody was healed and there was no more sickness, no more disease, no more trial, no more tribulation, why in the world do we need heaven? Why do we need Jesus? Now, all those things exist to remind us that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. Sin came into the world, and we see sin all around us. And every day we're saying, I can't wait until we are delivered from this place. Because to be absent from here is to be present with the Lord. There's no more sickness, no more disease, no more tears. No, if God delivered us of all of that, there would be no longing. You and I are supposed to be longing for that. Miracles were used to authenticate the messiahship of Christ and to show the power of the gospel. That's what was happening. Who is this guy? He's the Messiah. And so the response wasn't, come to Jesus, he's the healer. And there were some that did, and we'll talk about that in a moment. No, the response was supposed to be, he's the Messiah. That was the correct response. In Matthew 16:4, we don't have time, but at this particular time, these folks here, Jesus is coming. Oh, great, he's going to do a miracle. And Jesus said, you seek a sign, you wicked generation. There are no signs going to be performed here. All you want is a show. All you want is life to be easy. Somebody to feed you when you're hungry. Somebody to heal when you're sick. Nope. No miracles here for this wicked generation. So some final thoughts as we try to wrap this up. You say, man, it's only 5 after. He's going to get done early. Don't bet on it. Some final thoughts. God does and can perform miracles today. He's called all of us to walk by faith and not by sight. And then we can spend a lot of time on this because the scripture makes it very clear that in the last days, the Antichrist is going to deceive many through miraculous signs. Not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. Just remember that. In the last days, the Antichrist is going to deceive many. It's not wrong to ask God to do the miraculous, to heal us. It's not wrong to ask that. But this is going to shock you a little bit. If we come to him expecting that, there are some things he wants to see. So what are they? Well, let's start with this one. We're going to just look at some biblical instructions and conditions. First of all, you need to be a true believer. A true believer is someone who has truly come to the realization that they have sinned against God. They deserve his judgment. And they've cried out to him, realizing that if they were to die in their sinfulness. They would spend eternity separated from him, but they recognized that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and went to the cross of Calvary and died in their place. He paid for their sins, your sins. And if you will come to him in repentance of your sins, willing to turn from that and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. But in John 14, 12 through 14, this is what we read. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, there's that key. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father, and I will, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? Hang on. Hate to pop your bubble, but listen. God did not give us verses. Did you catch that? There were no verses in the Bible until man put them in. God gave us books. In fact, he gave us 66 books. And these 66 books gradually reveal more and more and more and more and more about God. And so when we just go in and look for a verse and pull it out and say, this is mine, it better line up with all the other verses, all the other scriptures. Well, let's go on, all right? We got to be a believer. And you, whatever you're asking shouldn't be just a whim. According to John, 1 John 5:15, it says this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, did you catch it? According to his will, he hears us. Oh, I just can't ask whatever I want. Also has to be a life of obedience. You see, God's not our bellboy again just because we, oh no, I'm going through a hard time. God, you got to do something. He's not our bellboy. He may be using this to bring us back into line. Because it says, if you abide in me, that's the obedience, living by the scriptures. If you abide in me and my words, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And your words abide in me, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done. Oh, it's not a blank check after all, is it? I have to pray according to his will. I have to be surrendered to him and obedient to him. It's got to be a selfless request for his glory. James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Shame on us in our prayers when all we're looking for is life to be easy, pain-free. And we've been called to walk by faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith proves patience, and patience has its perfect work, that you may become perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God is not your bellboy. Every time you get sick or the doctor tells you something bad or whatever, that you can just wave this magic wand, Jesus' name, and you're healed. No! Do you belong to him? Is that his will? Are you surrendered to him, walking in obedience? His word abides in you? All these things matter. And these trials may be just what he's ordered for you to bring you to your knees, and you say, forgive me. Here am I. I've wasted so many yesterdays, but today, I'm yours. And a life has changed. Romans 8:28 reminds us all things do work together for good. God does do miracles. Also, it's just name it and claim it. Jesus' name. Just believe. No, no, no. Not that simple. Not that simple. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's go there real quick in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 just reminds us how we ought to live. Kind of like Ecclesiastes when Solomon finally wakes up. Serve God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I better get to 1 Corinthians, not 2nd. Starting in verse 31, listen to these words if you don't have your Bible open. So, kind of like I'm concluding something here. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Think about that in life. God wants to be God over every aspect of your life. What you eat, what you drink, everything you do. Keep reading. Give no offense to the Jews. These are religious people that don't believe like you believe. Don't you be the reason they don't believe. Don't you be the reason that they say, I'm not going to be a Christian because. He goes on. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks. Now we're talking unbelievers. You be careful how you live your life because the unbelievers are watching you. And don't you be the reason they say, church, you got to be kidding me. Don't you give an offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Your brothers, your sisters. Don't you be their thorn. Don't give an offense. So who is he covering? I think he's got it all covered here for us. So whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do everything for the glory of God, and don't be the stumbling block. Don't be the reason these people don't grow and mature in their faith because of you. But he goes on, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but those that see me will want what I have. Whether they believe in a different religion, they will see that my faith shows reality and truth to whatever it is they have. And to the unbelievers, they will see such a difference in me. They will know the radical change that God has made that they can't help but stop and say, what in the world happened to that guy? And then in the body of believers, we fit in like a body where every part is joined. Not disjointed. God is able to do miraculous things, but there's some things he expects from us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder. Work within us, teach us, help us to allow your word to be our final authority, and we'll thank you and praise you for all of it in Jesus' name.